I invite you to stand as we continue to worship in song together. we're free because of God's amazing grace. We can sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, we are free."
Thank you.
among us. Lord, we thank you that you have set us free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And even when it feels like we are still caught up, bound up in our sins and our fears, we can declare in faith, we can stand on your truth that you have set us free and we don't need to be a slave to fear and sin anymore. Thank you for the work that you have already accomplished. Thank you that you are going to carry it on to completion in us and through us. Amen. You can have a seat.
Well, good morning. It's story time again, as we've been having a story every night as we through this series. This time, it's not a true story. This is I'm going to give you a brief summary of a novel. Have any of you ever heard of a missionary called Elizabeth Elliot? I think many of you have. Well, she actually wrote in 1966. She wrote a novel. And it was called No Graven Image. And most people don't know about this novel. I checked it out. It's not in print anymore. It's hard to get. So I don't own a copy. But this is a summary in Tim Keller's book of this novel. And it's about a missionary, a young unmarried woman named Margaret. And she has dedicated her life to translating the Bible for some remote tribes in the jungles in South America. And so the key to her work was the discovery of a man named Pedro, who knew both Spanish as well as the language that she was trying to translate the Bible into. And so this man, in the translation terminology, is called an informant. He's very important. You cannot translate the Bible into another language unless you know exactly how that language works. And this man knew both Spanish, and she knew Spanish, and he also knew this language, and so this tribal language. And so she began her work, and it took many years to for this, because it's a very painstaking process. It takes a long time to do this. And one day, as she's traveling along, she's traveling to see Pedro. And she remembers this verse, and she says, "Wait for the," and she remembers the Bible verse that says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, take courage." And she prays to God, "I've been waiting, Lord, waiting and waiting. You know, a long time, I waited a long time to be a missionary to these mountain Indians. And you seem to say my translation and medical work, so you gave me Pedro. Just being here today is an answer to prayer." And she thinks of all it has taken to bring her to where she is at that day: the support of friends, the financial help from many people in the United States, the years of training, the years of building relationships, and of course the provision of this one man who knew both Spanish and a dialect she needed. God now seemed to be bringing things together. Margaret imagines the possibility of bringing the Bible to this people that numbers in the thousands, to this remote region of South America. And finally, she gets to Pedro's home, but she discovers that he has a very painful infected leg. Now, she's not a trained doctor. She's not even a nurse, but you know, this is how it works. She has some basic knowledge. She always carries with her a little medical bag. And so Pedro asks for an injection of antibiotics. And so she gives it to him. But unfortunately, Pedro begins to experience a severe reaction to the penicillin. His whole family gathers around him in tears as he's lying there and he can't talk. He's sort of shaking, and his wife, Rosa, she says, "Can't you see that he's dying? You killed him." Margaret is astonished at what's happening, and she prays, "Lord God, Father of us all, if you had never heard me before, hear me now. Save him, save him." But Pedro keeps getting worse. And he begins to retch and bend over in tormented spasms. Rosa puts both of her hands on top of her head and begins the death wail of a woman that would be common in her community. But Margaret continues to pray, "Lord, what will become of Rosa? What will become of your work? God, you started all this. It wasn't I. You led me here. You answered prayers and gave me Pedro. He's the only one. Lord, remember, there's no one else." But Pedro dies. And that means, for her, her work is over. All the years of labor are wiped away. The translation of the Bible, of course, cannot go forward without a man like Pedro. And so she resigned herself to this, but she did not write prayer letters anymore. She had nothing to say. It seemed on the night of Pedro's death as though fini were written below all I had done. And that's how the book ends, with a profoundly confused missionary. There was no last-minute reversal, no silver lining. She stands at Pedro's grave and thinks, "And God, what of him? I am with thee. He had said, with me in this, he had allowed Pedro to die. And I could not then, nor can I today, deny the possibility that he had perhaps caused me to destroy Pedro. And does he now ask me to worship him?" Now, I'll just read a little bit of a comment that comes from Elizabeth Elliot, the author, and she pointed out in one of her lectures later on to the writer of this book. She said, "On the last page, there was a key line. It was this: God, if he were merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he were God, he had freed me." At the end of this very, at the end, Margaret realizes that the demise of her plans had shattered her false God, and now she was free for the first time to worship the true one. When serving the God of her plans, she had been extraordinarily anxious. She had never been sure that God was going to come through for her and get it right, as she was always trying to figure out how to bring God to do what she had planned. But she had not really been trusting him as God, as the all-wise, all-powerful one. Now she had been liberated to put her hope not in her agendas and plans, but in God himself. If she could make this change, it would bring a rest and security she never had. In short, suffering had pointed her to a glorious God, and it had taught her to treat him as such. And when she did so, it freed her from the desperate, doomed, exhausting effort to seek control over all the circumstances of her life and those she loved. All right, that's the story. Ushers, let's take the offering. Let's just thank God for what he's done. Lord, thank you for being here. Thank you for bringing us together in your place and for challenging us. And we just thank you for the gifts you've given us. And as this morning, as we return in a small part of that, we just ask that you bless the gift and the giver. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You to stand again as we sing, "How Great Is Our God."
The earth rejoices. morning.
Thank you, worship team, for serving us. I was blessed, and I'm sure the congregation here was blessed. Thank you for using your gifts to bless our hearts and, I believe, honor the Lord. Thank you. Thank you to the congregation here from Esther and myself for the fine accommodation and hospitality you have shown us, Pastor. We appreciate that, and thank you for the efforts you made in preparing for this weekend of ministry. By the way, in case a few of you don't know who I am, and maybe that's a good idea, my name is Richard Queering. My wife is Esther. We live in Winnipeg. I have retired now several times from the pastorate and keep trying again, and been a pastor for about 50 years, and so I started when I was 5, of course, but... Oh, you think that was funny? I thought it was true. I guess it wasn't. Well, this morning, of course, you all look bright-eyed and bushy-tailed because you've had that extra hour of sleep. At our house, it was especially good this morning because usually our alarm rings at 6 o'clock because we have to be at church at 8. And so this morning was sleep-in time, so... I'm well rested now, so we can go for a long time this morning. Yes. Well, in our first session on Friday night, we looked at the experience of Job, and most of us are acquainted with the story of Job. We noted the description that God gives of Job. It says, "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." What a tremendous commendation for a life from the Lord. And Job experienced, though, even though he was such a good man, he experienced tremendous suffering and loss, thus giving rise to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And you may well have asked that question in your life as well. Among other things, though, Job remained steadfast. Instead of turning from the Lord in these trials, he turned to the Lord and worshiped. He was steadfast in faith as he was reminded of the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God. He got a new perspective, a new image, a new understanding of who God was. Then in our lesson last night, we focused on the interaction of the prophet Habakkuk the interaction between Habakkuk and God as the prophet presented the questions of why. And it isn't fair. Things like that, that again, you and I probably have interacted with ourselves. Well, God answered the prophet with an assurance that he was working behind the scenes, and he reminded Habakkuk again of his greatness and of his holiness. In other words, the prophet, like Job, got a new vision, a new understanding of who God really was. Now this morning, we want to look at some other questions that we encounter from time to time. For instance, do you ever wonder if God is there? Do you ever question, does God really care? Especially, does he care about little old me? You know, maybe some important people he cares about, but little old me? Does God really care? Do you ever feel like he's not listening to you? Oh, he listens to other people, but he doesn't seem to listen to me. Have you ever asked the question, is it worth it being a Christian? Is it really worth all that is involved in being a Christian? Well, you probably identify then with the songwriter who wrote the familiar song that we sing from time to time, "Tempted and Tried, We're Oft Made to Wonder, Why It Should Be Thus All the Day Long, While There Are Others Living About Us, Never Molested, Though in the Wrong." And these thoughts, these kinds of thoughts, and these questions were expressed thousands of years ago by Asaph, the psalmist, in Psalm 73. And I would urge you to take your Bible or take a pew Bible and turn to Psalm 73 as we're going to read this psalm through the course of this message. And I want to start by reading the first 14 verses of Psalm 73, and I would urge you to keep your Bibles open there. Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most Mighty know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Can you identify with some of that sometimes? Or maybe some people have come to you and expressed those kinds of thoughts. Well, let's walk through these verses. In verse 1, we have the psalmist's conclusion. He puts the conclusion of his statement right at the beginning, and then he goes through his other experiences. Verse 2, he says he almost succumbed to the questions and doubts. He said, I was on a slippery slope. I was barely hanging on because I had so many doubts and questions. And so in verses 3 to 12, he describes how he viewed the non-believers around him. Now, again, you may identify with this, or you may recognize that there are some follies in what he was thinking, but that's the way he was thinking. He saw others having it so good. You know, he mentioned that everything went right for these people around him who didn't acknowledge God. In fact, they mocked God. And yet somehow everything seemed to go right for them, and he seemed to always get the short end of the stick. And he was really saying, what's wrong here? There's something wrong with this picture. Why isn't God dealing that way with me? He should be punishing the bad guys. And somehow he seems to be rewarding them. This just isn't good. So verse 13 and 14, he's really saying, I've tried to be good, and all I get is trouble. Man, why should I bother trying to please God? Now, verse 15, 16, we continue. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Now he catches himself in his negative thinking. When he tried to answer these questions on his own, he found it very oppressive. When he tried with his little pea brain to figure out how this should all be, how this could really be that the bad guys were seemingly prospering, the good guys were having trouble. And he said, man, life is really tough. Oh, but we have some more to read at verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. The psalmist's whole perspective changed when he entered the sanctuary of God. Now, some would say that that verse means that everything changed when he went to church. Well, not really. You know, sometimes we think that way. Well, if those who are around us who are not believers, if they would only come into the church building, things would improve. Well, it doesn't work that way. Now, it's not a bad thing to go to church. And by all means, I trust that when people come to church, they do find the fellowship of God's people and the power of the Word of God being presented. I'm sure that included in this statement is the concept of going to church. But I would suggest to you that it focuses really on coming into the presence of God, of putting God into the equation of life. You see, up until now, the psalmist has been excluding God. He hasn't included God as he has looked at the wicked around him, as he has looked at his own life, and there's no mention of God until he entered the sanctuary, until he came into the presence of God. When he factored God into the mix, everything changed. Esther pointed out to me something this morning that she found on Facebook, of all things. So, remember the three Hebrews that were put into the fiery furnace? And then when the king looked in, he said, "Hey, there's four in there. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God." It was the Lord himself with them in the fiery furnace. But note, the three Hebrews were not spared from the fire. They were in the fire, but the Lord was with them through that experience, and they were delivered. When God is put into the equation, when God is put into the mix, things change and are different. Now, you see, when the psalmist put God in the equation, he saw things beyond the present. He didn't just see what was happening today or last week. The destiny of those he was envying was not to be desired when he speaks here of the verses that we read where God was putting them on a slippery slope. Not only was he on a slippery slope, but now he saw that the destiny of the wicked was not something to be desired. He was envying people who, pardon me, whose destiny he didn't want to share. So, let's continue. Verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Doesn't that sound a lot different than those opening verses where he said, "Oh, all the bad guys are having it good and I'm having it tough." And now he has begun, because he has put God into the equation, because he has included that factor in there and seeing things for eternity instead of just for the present, it changed everything. And then, so the psalmist is considering his own destiny. He acknowledges his ignorance. He rejoices in God's nearness, in God's guidance, and in his hope of glory. In contrast to the wicked, he revels in his relationship with God, and he gives amplification to the conclusion he came to in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now he says, oh, whom have I in heaven but you? You see, he saw that blessing. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See the difference? When God is brought into it, when he draws near to God, when God is not just someone on the fringe, or God is not someone whom we just call on because we're in trouble, and God is not a as we said earlier, a divine bellhop. No, God is the one who is the essence of his life, the giver of life, and the one who cares for him and who is providing for his eternity as well. Now, verses 27, 28. By the way, you see we're getting to the end here, so you see there's hope. This thing could end yet. Verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. He summarizes and declares his confidence in contrast to verse 2 when he says, oh, I just about lost it. I was on a slippery slope. Now he has, with a new appreciation of God and a new vision of who God is and what God can do and is doing, he is confident. He has a sure anchor. Now, we can summarize maybe this way. Nearness to God always helps believers maintain a balanced perspective on material things and on the ungodly around them. When we draw near to God, we get our perspective changed and we see things and people in a different light. So, let's make this very practical. So while driving to church today, or maybe on a beautiful July Sunday, have you ever envied those who are out fishing? Or in wintertime skiing? Or maybe they're cranking up the barbecue and you say, I gotta go to church. Otherwise, the elders will get after me. Otherwise, the pastor may not speak to me, so I better get to church. Yeah, gotta go to church. Or have you ever wondered why it seems that the lost world is so blessed with material goods and you are struggling to pay your mortgage? Maybe you have. Maybe some of you don't even know what a mortgage is, but, well, anyway. Have you ever complained because the lost get to have all the fun while you have to be a good little boy or girl? Man, you talk to the kids at school, the neighbors maybe, and they're out having a wild party, and, oh, we had so much fun, and you said, oh, I went to church. Have you ever wondered why a saint of God struggles to live while wicked people seem to be the picture of health? That isn't really true, but sometimes we think that way. We begin to think, you know, I'm the good guy. I'm the follower of Jesus Christ. I shouldn't get cancer. Maybe that unsaved person should. Hold on now, how are we thinking? But that's the kind of the implication. Have you ever been furious because a precious child dies in a car accident while the drunk who hit them walks away without a scratch? Yeah. That gets me riled up. But again, I can't see the whole picture as God does. So we ask, is it worth it to live for the Lord? The psalmist, I believe, would answer yes. As he proceeds through this psalm, he would say, yes, yes, it is worth it. Even though it seems at times to be not making a profit, as it were. Yes, in the end, when we look at the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous, what a contrast. Yes, it's worth living for the Lord. You know, the song I quoted earlier adds another factor. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes down from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. And the chorus of that song goes, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Yes, we don't have the full picture. We don't have the full perspective now. But there is coming a day when we who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be in glory with him, and that forever. And those who have rejected Jesus Christ will be separated from him forever. Now you don't have to be very bright to figure that out, which is the better deal. You have heard probably the story of H.G. Spafford. In 1870, that's just a few years before I was born, his four-year-old son died of scarlet fever. He lost most of his finances in the great Chicago fire of that same year. So things are really going downhill. 3 years later, a ship carrying his immediate family, he wasn't on the ship, but carrying his family, was killed when it sank, killed his four daughters. Then later, he took that a ship again, and when he sailed near that area where his children had died, Horatio Spafford penned these familiar words: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. By the way, just before we conclude, is it well with your soul? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That you know of a surety that if the Lord called you home today, you would go to be with the Lord? You can have that assurance. If you don't have it, I trust you will not leave this place before you have settled that issue. Or maybe you're struggling with questions and issues. Don't just go away and say, well, I hope it'll get better. No, deal with it. Speak with someone here. Speak with the pastor. Speak with someone and get it settled according to the Word of God. I think if you could ask H.G. Spafford in the midst of all his loss, is the Christian life worth it? I believe he would say, it is worth it. Because there is eternity, and I know a loving God. Consider Paul and Silas in prison in Acts 16 and verse 25, and it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. These were guys that were unjustly put in prison, and yet they sang praises to God because of their relationship with God. And then when you think of the Apostle Paul, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and starting at verse 24, he says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Boy, that doesn't sound like a very desirable kind of life. And yet, here's how Paul summarized it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light and momentary troubles. That's how he described that. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. You see the difference in time here? That far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. So then, would the Apostle Paul say it's worth serving the Lord? I believe it would be a resounding yes amidst all that he endured, because he had that perspective of eternity. You see, Satan will do all he can to keep us questioning and doubting. And at such times, we need to go immediately, as the psalmist did, to the sanctuary, as it were, to God's word, to fellowship with God himself. Draw near to God. Let the Lord help you get your perspective in order, because it's not hard to get it out of order. But God can help you put it back in order so that you see things a little more, at least, from the way God sees it. One other thing. When these struggles come, when you have questions and doubts, and things seem to be just going wrong, don't neglect your fellow believers. The body of Christ is here to support one another. I know sometimes some of us are pretty clumsy and we really don't do very well at that. But I believe that in the end, when we really care, we can find among the believers those who can encourage us and help us and support us. Let the body of believers minister to you, and you be ready to encourage others when they struggle. You see, it's a mutual, reciprocal ministry that we are to have as the body of believers. That's loving one another. You see, let me remind you, God loves you. God is with you. He will give grace now, and he will make it right what seems so wrong now. Trust him. Let his word saturate you. Let your fellowship with him grow. And let your fellowship with a body of believers be strengthened as you serve one another in love. God bless you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, apply your word to our hearts. Lord, as we feebly stumble and seek to try to present your word, yet, Lord, your spirit can apply it. And I pray you will do that for me and for each person here this morning. Bless this congregation, I pray. Lord, encourage them. Bless the pastor. Empower him for his ministry. And bless this entire congregation as they serve you, as they serve one another, and as they bring blessing to this community. In Jesus' name, amen.
We will close in the singing of How Great Thou Art. Earlier we were saying just the chorus, and now we'll sing the four verses. You can turn in your hymn books to number 2.